I'm Pastor Peterson. For those who don't know me, I pastored almost 47 years in Independent Baptist and GRB churches. And our last pastorate was 13 years at Karen Street Baptist Church on 60th and L. And God has been good to us. He has blessed us in a number of ways. We had some trials in our life, as everyone does. Our son, 36-year-old son, passed away. Normally, I shouldn't say anything about it, but passed away about 5 years ago, just about this week. He had leukemia, and he was in the Air Force, and then while he was in the Air Force, they discovered he had leukemia, and then he stepped down with the beginnings of leukemia, so he got an honorable discharge, a medical discharge from the service. We have a grandson by the name of Jack that has the same thing. And he's just shown development of it. And if you remember, pray for Jack and their family. But troubles come into the lives of all of us, difficulties, trials. And I think Job was very helpful. Let's ask God's blessing as we study together. Father, we just thank you for each one that is here this morning. We thank you so much for the Word of God. We thank you for its power, its simplicity. And Lord, we thank you that it guides us and it turns us away from sin. And I pray this, Father, this morning as we look at Job, that it might be a blessing to us, it might challenge our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I am of one of those who doesn't take his coat off, you might find with the heat the way it is today, that I might take it off for a little bit. Job chapter 1, as a matter of fact, I think I will. Job chapter 1, and we're going to start with the first 5 verses, and that's all we're going to cover this morning, give you an introduction of the book and the first 5 verses of Job chapter 1. Now, your pastor took his off, so I figure it's acceptable, so we'll do that. I didn't have my suspenders this morning, so I didn't want to take it off. So I've lost, a good thing, I've lost probably about 15 pounds a couple months ago, and I haven't regained it, and that's a blessing. So Job chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God, and he eschewed evil. There's 5 things that it says in that verse about his character that ought to be true of our lives. Then he says, there was born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep. Now just imagine this. He was the most wealthiest man in all the East. He was a very influential person. He had 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels. That means they were using those for caravans. He was in commerce and in business and trade. And then it says, and 500 yoke of oxen. That means he's got 1,000 oxen in 500 teams that are plowing his fields. He's not just a rancher. He is a mega farmer. We were in Illinois, pastored in a small town, and they had some huge mega farms that were owned by corporations. Well, that was Job. He was a mega farmer, and he had 500 donkeys and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest man of all the East. And his sons went and feasted in their homes, every one his day. They had a cycle of birthday parties, 7 birthday parties of his sons every single year, and the whole family would come together and celebrate. In verse number 7, it says, verse number 4, it says, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. Now, I'd like to say that they didn't drink wine in those days, but the wine was quite different than what we drink. But in verse 13, it makes it very clear that there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. They drank the fruit of the vine. I believe it tended to be very weak, watered down, very fresh, grape juice. But some others will have a different opinion on it. Then it says, and when it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning. Job was the family high priest. And like Abraham, like Melchizedek, like so many in the ancient world before the establishment of the tabernacle and the temple and the priesthood, the husband, the man of the leader of the clan, would often function as the high priest and offer sacrifices on behalf of their family. That's what Job is doing in verse number 5. He sanctifies them. He sets them apart. He rose up very early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. That means the 7 sons and the 3 daughters early in the morning, he offered a burnt offering for each one of them to set them apart unto the Lord. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually. Now there's a lot in those first 5 verses. The book of Job probably is the oldest book in the Bible. There are those who believe it was written somewhere between 1500 to 2000 years. There are some Akkadian documents that establish the fact that it was probably at least 2000 years before Christ, because Job's name is mentioned and they record, they trace them back to 2000 years before Christ. The book of Job tells a story of a good and godly man who by the name of Job was suddenly overwhelmed with troubles. He had been prospering, he had been blessed of God, but then troubles overwhelmed him. He was stripped of his wealth, his health, he was stripped of his family, and the only one of the family that he had left was his wonderful wife, who at one point got to the place and said, "Job, why don't you curse God and die?" And that was what she called family support. Job did not know why he had to go through all the things that he did. And the book of Job is basically answering the question, why do godly people suffer? What purpose does God have in permitting the believer to go through severe trials? And if you're saved for any long period of time, you know that Satan attacks. You know that there are troubles, there are trials. They can be trials with your teenager. They can be multiple things. But the closer you walk with God, you will find out that Satan attacks and there are troubles in our lives. In the first 2 chapters, we're permitted to look behind the scenes and see things as God sees them. We are taken into heaven itself, where we find Satan questioning the goodness of Job's character. You'll see this in the beginning of verse 6 down to verse 12, and then you'll see it another time as well. It's interesting to see when you read this chapter that Satan has access to God. When the sons of God, when the angels of God gather together, there is Satan in the midst. That's one of the reasons why Scripture says that there's going to be a cleansing of heaven itself, because Satan has that access. And it was even Jesus who said in the Gospel of Luke, "I beheld Satan fall from heaven." Future tense. I beheld him fall from heaven. So Satan even has access to heaven, even though now he is still considered small g, the god of this present world, and he goes roaming around and seeking whom he may destroy and devour. For Job, the trials that he would endure only strengthened his faith. But for Satan, they would prove without question that his faith was real, that his faith was genuine. Sometimes, beloved, God tests our lives. He allows it in order to strengthen us and to prove that we are real, we are the real deal, and that we love God. The story is told of an old violin maker who was much envied by his fellow craftsmen for the quality of and the beauty of his violin. One day he revealed to the secret of his success. He said, "Well, many others who make violins go down into the lowlands and get the easy accessible wood, even the oak." He said, "He climbs high into the rugged mountains, way up where there are strong winds, where the trees are small and gnarled and they're crooked. And he goes up there to get the wood because the wood is strong. The wood is beautiful. The wood is the best wood for making a violin that will produce the best tone." In the same way, God never uses us until we have gone through trials. I mean, he never fully uses us. And our life has much more effectiveness as we have learned to trust him and we are able to help others to trust him in any kind of circumstances. I want you to see 2 things this morning. And you don't have my outline. You just have the outline that I was going to give you to help you to look at the whole book of Job. When I study a book, I like to get a hold of the outline, sometimes at the beginning of the section in the Bible, in the study Bibles. But sometimes I find outlines in other books. And I like to get a hold of the outline and just memorize what is in each chapter. I've done that with a lot of the books, and I find it is very, very helpful. That's why I give the outline, to give you a breakdown as to what is helpful for you. Let's go to two things this morning. Number one, the godly character of Job in verses 1 and verse 4, I think it was. And then the second thing we want to see, first his genuine piety under that, the godly character and his genuine piety. And then we're going to look just briefly at the end at his abundant prosperity. I don't believe in the prosperity gospel. What when you read about Job, it almost seems like God just overly blessed him because of the faith that he had. But Job was a man who truly loved God. That's found in verse 1. Here was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. The man was perfect, upright, feared God, eschewed evil. Here is a man that just demonstrates his unusual character. Little is known about his background. Matter of fact, nothing, so to speak, is known about his background. Job was born in the land of Uz, not Oz, the land of Uz. The exact location is not known, but the scholars believe it was in the east of Palestine. And that's why I gave you the map when I was studying it. And whenever I study something, I study it again and again. I read. And if you have the map in front of you, if you look down at the bottom at the sea, at the Dead Sea, you will see the name Seth right by that. Some believe that the land of Uz perhaps was down in that area, down in the area of Edomia. Edomia was the area where Esau's descendants lived. And so some say it's east of the Dead Sea, out in the Arabian Desert. Others say it's closer to, Josephus says, that Uz was up by somewhere like Bashan. If you look at the Sea of Galilee, if you look at that to the right, to the north, it would be in that area. That's an excellent area for grasslands, and it would be an excellent area for farming. Now, there's still others that believe it's farther up close to Syria because, and I'll show you in a second, the people that from which Job came from, basically, they settled in the area of Syria. So it very logically could be up a little bit more farther north. So we don't know. Basically, the answer is we don't know exactly where Uz was, but we have an idea where it possibly could have been. I'll show you some scriptures on that as we go through. The Bible says his name was Job, which means one characterized by hostility, one who has been persecuted, hated by an enemy, and obviously Satan. Some think that it can mean a persecuted one, and that I think is true. Job was a man of considerable culture. He was familiar with history, astronomy, and science. He was a ruler well respected by the people. He was a foreigner, not a Jew, but he worshipped the true God. He worshipped the God that eventually was revealed to Moses as the I Am, eventually revealed to Israel as Yahweh. And he worshipped that God. He worshipped the God of the Jewish people. But there's more to it than that. He was really interesting as you go through the book of Job, how much science he understood. And for instance, he talked about in Job 26, verse 10, if you want to just kind of write down the verse, we're not going to read them. He talks about the hanging of the earth in space, Job 26, 10. How did he understand that at that time? He talked about the weight of the waters of the world in Job 28, 25, and God knew the weight of the waters. He talks, as the Bible does, in at least three passages, and in the book of Job, he talks about the earth being a circle. Copernicus didn't have anything on Job. The Bible taught in several passages that the earth was a circle. It was a globe. And they didn't prove it until, I think, 1968 when the astronauts went up and they looked back at the earth. And obviously, it was a world that was hanging on no foundations other than the foundations that God had set. And you can't see them. Not only that, he talks about, in astronomy, the height of the stars. He talks about the numbers of the stars. He talks about this one's so interesting, the expansion of the universe in Job 22, verse 12. And he talks about that. And he talks about the stars and the constellations, and he names about four or five of the constellations. Then you go back and he talks about the sounds of the stars. Now, there's things that I could bring out about that, but time will not permit. And then he talks about the light of the moon. The light of the moon in Job 38, verse 7, is a reflected light. How did he know that? Because in his time or times after him, they thought of both the sun and the moon producing their own light. But Job understood it was reflected light. And he talks about that. And then one more, he talks about the void of the north, Job 26, verse 7. He studied and he looked at the stars and he understood that in the north there was an emptiness, an empty place. And that is true. So he was an astronomer. He was educated, as far as the education of the day, far beyond anybody would normally believe in the life of Job. But look at his character. The Bible says he was a perfect or upright man. That word perfect there means he was not sinless, but it means that he lived a blameless life. He could have made a good pastor in the church if he was living a blameless life, or a good deacon. The word means complete or whole. It refers to one who is spiritually mature. The word can also mean humble and sincere, which means that his life was real. It was without hypocrisy. He lived for God. He loved the Lord. He had communion with the Lord. He had fellowship with the Lord. You can't have a blameless life without being in fellowship with the Holy God. He had moral integrity. He had all of those things. He was not a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. He knew the Lord, and he walked with Him, and he was consistent in his walk. The story is told of a battle once time that took place between the animals and the birds. Among them was a bat, which has the body of an animal, but of course he has the wings, you could say, of a bird. And when the animals started attacking and fighting the birds, he would just simply react, "I am an animal," and he would fold up his wings. But when the battle continued on and the bird seemed to be winning, he would unfold his wings and say, "I was a bird." He was an animal or bird. He was neither fish nor fowl. He was not going to be pinned down. Many Christians live like that. They're neither fish nor fowl. They don't take a stand on anything. They adjust like a chameleon to any of the circumstances they're with. They go to a party where there's non-Christians and they don't act like a Christian. Job was not like that. He was a man that was blameless in the sight of God. He was consistent. Number two, he says he was upright. That word means completely honest, true, just. That word comes from a Hebrew word which means straight or opposed to that which is crooked. It has the idea of a word that would be a measuring device, a straight, a ruler. That was Job. His life was consistent with what God wants. Turn, if you would, to Philippians chapter 4, 8, and 9. Philippians chapter 4, 8, 9. Now, if I knew more of you, I would probably ask some to read and these things. But this morning, because someone said to me, there's a lot of Daves here, and so if I called for Dave, we'd have a chorus going on as we read the scripture. Chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren, in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, whatever things are true, whatever things are honest, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on those things. And then he says, those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Paul could say, follow my example. That's Job. That's Job. We ought to so live with honesty and blameless life that we can ask people to follow our example and to be able to say that without hesitation. Then the Bible says he was a man that feared God. He had reverence and respect for God and for holy things. Now, he didn't have the tabernacle. And how much we don't know. But I'm certain he had the content of the book of Genesis as far as passing it down from generation to generation. He understood who the true God was. He understood the need to worship Yahweh, the need to have sacrifice. He feared and respected God. The word fear comes from a Hebrew word that's pronounced Yare, and it means to have a great reverence for, respect for God, to be in awe of God. It means to trust God. You see, when we have this kind of fear of God, it's not so much a fear that we're going to be put to judgment, but we have a reverence and respect for who He is and a love for Him. We love Him with all our heart, soul, and mind. When you fear God, it changes your life. There was a Holy Roman Emperor by the name of Charlemagne, and it is said that he gave instructions that when he's buried and when he died, that he be set up in a royal posture, probably sitting on a small throne of some kind, with a gospel opened on his knees and a sword beside him and his bony finger pointing to a verse which said, "What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul?" And guess what? That's exactly how they found later the body of Charlemagne, with his bony finger in death pointing at the scripture, "What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" In a sense, he had gained the whole world, but he still loved God like Abraham did. And he still walked with God, and he was a blameless man who feared a holy God. That ought to be something that would challenge all of us. And then notice the next word in verse 1. He eschewed evil. He shunned it. He turned away from it. He abstained from it. He would not be involved in something that was filled with sin or involved with an open sin and rebellion to God. He was a moral man who hated sin and wickedness. And beloved, that ought to be the character of those who follow God. Job was not a hypocrite whose profession says one thing and he does another. You could count on him to be what he appeared to be. Now, I've got another illustration, but for the sake of time, I'm going to skip it because I want to get a little farther into Scripture. And matter of fact, I'm really conscious of the time because last time I went way over and I don't think the choir had any time to practice. So if I get so involved now in the next section, would you hoot or something? I don't care. I don't want to go over time. So verses 4 and 5, my clock is set and I'm watching it. So verse 4 and 5. As you come back to the book of Job, notice he was continually a man who worshipped God. Verse 4, "And his sons went and feasted in their houses. They had their birthday party, everyone his day, and sent and called for the three sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were done, that he sanctified them. He rose up early in the morning and offered a sacrifice. For Job says, 'It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their heart.'" This did Job continually, consistently, he worshipped God. Job's family was very, very close. They gathered together for every birthday party. And not only the sons, but the three daughters. That was unusual in those days. Normally the daughters were not involved. But this family was so close, and their attitude toward their sisters and the daughters was so close that they were all included as a family at these birthday fellowships. These birthday fellowships were not wild parties. They were not where they got together just to drink so much so that they became drunk and they did foolish things. They were family gatherings. As they gathered, they were times that are fun and fellowship. And yet Job was sensitive to God. He realized that all of his children were sinners. And if you go through the book of Job, he understood the depravity of the human soul. And he understood that his children were sinners. So after the birthday parties, Job would have a day, and he would call his family together, all of his sons, the three daughters. And this is, goes on to say, after the feasting was done, he would offer a sacrifice for all 10 of them. Not saying in his heart that they were openly evil, but being conscious of the fact that they might have said something in a moment of carelessness, or one of them might have drunk a little bit too much wine if it happened to have even a minor alcoholic content. And so he was conscious of the fact that he needed to bring his family before the Lord, and he had a special day, and he did this consistently, and he offered sacrifices for their sins. It is only the blood of the Lamb, and it is only the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all sin. It is only the blood of Christ that gives us standing before God. He understood the promise of the seed to Adam and Eve, and that someday there would come a Messiah, and someday the final Lamb would come. He understood that when he consistently offered the burnt sacrifices and acted as a family priest. Beloved, we're not saved by what we do. You may be a blameless, consistent, godly Christian, but you're still a sinner. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, when he died, one of the last words he said, "It's all of grace." Had a phenomenal ministry. Thousands read his sermons. They were published all over the world. But thousands were touched by his sermons and his preaching. But as he dies, he says, "It is all of grace." Thank God for a Savior that went to the cross of Calvary and paid for our sins. I'd like you, if you would, in a few minutes, I don't know if we'll have time, but let me show you something else. He offered sacrifices. Even from the very beginning, Adam and Eve, Adam led in offering a sacrifice for sin. Abraham later, through whom the promised seed would come, Abraham, when he comes and he leaves the Ur of the Chaldees and he travels across the 600 miles to come to the land of Israel, comes to a place called Shechem, and Genesis chapter 12 says the first thing he did there was to offer a sacrifice. He built an altar and offered a sacrifice, acting as the family priest. It goes on a little bit later in Genesis 12, 6 to 8. He moves from there to Bethel. Bethel was a place where later on Jacob builds an altar. And that altar at Bethel, Bethel means the house of God. And this is where Jacob saw the Lord ascending and descending on the ladder. He saw the Christ descending and ascending. And the Lord spoke to him, but he made an altar. Abraham, wherever he went in the land, in Genesis, you find that he built an altar. You see, they knew that it was because of the blood. They knew it was because of the Lamb that someday would come. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 7, 25. Hebrews chapter 7. Thank God we have a Lamb. And we have a place to go to confess our sins. Hebrews chapter 7, and beginning at verse number 25. The Bible says, as he's talking about Jesus being offered once for all as a sacrifice, he says, "Wherefore, as a result, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and higher than the heavens, who needs not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people, for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself once for all." The sinless, blameless Lamb of God dying for our sins, shedding his blood. That is our point of access to heaven. We have a Lamb. We have sacrifice. And it's a complete sacrifice through Jesus Christ. Job was deeply concerned about the spiritual condition of his family, so he offered each one a sacrifice, being concerned that his family would continue to walk with God. Beloved, you and I ought to every day be praying for our children, be praying for our family, that they would walk with the Lord, and they would be all that God wanted them to be. Some of you may have unsaved children. Some of you may have children that have just totally rebelled against God. Beloved, prayer works. I prayed for my brother Dan. I grew up in an unsaved home, and I was the first one out of six children that got saved through the ministry of Pastor Bob Terry at Plymouth Baptist Church in Minneapolis. That's where I accepted Christ as Savior. I got contacted by kids in our high school. I went to a high school, believe it or not, we had 3,000 students in 10th, 11th, and 12th. It was the largest high school in the Minneapolis area at that time. And there was a small group of 24 to 25, mostly from Baptist churches, but a couple from Bible churches, that met every morning for prayer at that high school. It was those teens that contacted me. And as a result, at the age of 17, I bowed the knee and I was born again. And that's a long time ago, but I was the first to go. My brother, at one point, came close, but did not accept Christ. And as a result, he was a police officer in several different places, ended up in Montana as a sheriff in a small town. But in between, he had four marriages. In between, his life was just a shambles wherever he went. I prayed for over 40 years, and Dan came to Christ 3 years before he died. And he finally told me on the phone one night, and God answers prayer. God answers prayer. The Bible tells us that Job rose up very early in the morning because it was important to him that his family be right with God. And as a result, God blessed him. On one occasion, a Japanese girl who was attending college at an American university was invited to spend Christmas at the home of a Christian family. She was treated royally. She had a wonderful time. She had always wanted to see what a Christian home was like. When she was about to leave after over a week being with the family, the mother asked, "How do you like the way American lives?" "Oh," she said with excitement, "I love it." And she said, "You have such a beautiful home." And then she said, "But there is one thing that I miss." I says, "I know that you worship God because I went to church with you and saw you worship on Sunday. But she says, "I miss God in the home because in our country, every family has an altar and we worship God, and of course, pagan gods, every day at home." The Christian mother was just embarrassed because for the entire week that they had been there, not once had they read the Bible together. Not once did they even pray at a meal. And here is this pagan girl looking for reality. She saw them at church, but she didn't see God in the home. Christian, does God live in your home? I know you're going to a good Baptist church. We've been looking around, and this church has the best stand of everything that we've seen so far. We've been to about 12 different churches. As we wanted to just do this to get to know the churches and find out. We have to settle someplace else. You don't stay in your former church. So we love what we see. You're in a good church, but that does not make your family a strong Christian home. Is Christ a part of your daily regimen? Do you have the devotions? Do you come together with your children and take the time to teach them and train them? Christian friend, really the question is, does God live in your home? Yes, He probably lives in your heart, but does God live in your home? And do your children see it? Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, the Bible says, "And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger or to wrath, but bring them up in the discipline, the nurture, and admonition of the Lord." I will be preaching on that passage in the morning service, Ephesians chapter 6. The godly character of this man, Job. Now, we're going to just close it with verses 2 and 3. Notice God blessed him. God blessed him abundantly in verses 2 and 3. In verse 2 it says, "And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters, 10 children. His substance was as, and as you've read it already, 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest man of all the east. He had multiple servants." I don't want to call them slaves because they may not have been slaves at that time. In the household. They could have been just hired hands or servants in the household. Job was blessed with a huge family. In eastern lands, it was considered a blessing to have many children, and especially boys. He was blessed a double number of boys, 7 sons and 3 daughters. And if you're a farmer and you got a lot of land to plow, you hope that some of those boys would follow in your footsteps and help take over the family farm. My wife comes from a farm family, and that is the case in their family. There's probably about five generations that have had this one farm, and one after another have taken it over. Job was clearly blessed of God, seven sons. Now, remember, he could afford those 10 children. And there's nothing wrong with having a big family. I came from six. My one grandfather had nine. Grandmother. And the other had seven. So we came from big families. Carol's family was three. Children are a blessing from the Lord. They're a heritage. And if God gives you six or ten in this generation, the thing is just to pray that you can find two jobs and to support them. Job didn't have to do that. Psalm 127, verse 3 and 5 says, "Lo, children are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of His womb is His reward." It's a blessing for every child that comes into the home. Happy is the man that has his quiver at least 13 children. So you are not as happy as you could be unless you have 13. Children are a blessing. We've had our grandchildren over this week. My wife is caring for the children of my daughter, whose son, Jack. Jack has been over our house every week. And you can't tell Jack is sick. I'm prejudiced. We love him. He's just full of energy. He's the funniest of all our grandkids. And you can't tell it. He even will say things to the doctors when they're about to give him some, poke his arm. He's quite a boy. They're a blessing. Job was blessed with abundant wealth. In the East, man's wealth was based upon the livestock that he owned. Beloved, he hit the charts, the top of the charts. 7,000 sheep. Can you imagine the number of caravans with 3,000 camels? Imagine farmland in that area. The area he went in, I think he was probably in the area of Bashan, which is beautiful farmland at the edge of the desert. And I believe he had acres upon acres of land that he was tilling at that time. Then he had female donkeys, about 500 of those, I think it is. Or is it 5,000? I can't remember. But those were for dairy products. So he was the first one that had a big dairy farm with cheese of all kind. I'm sure he must have come from Wisconsin. Job was not a nomad living in tents. He couldn't in that kind of situation. He was a rancher farmer. Job was extremely wealthy, and he became known as the greatest in all the world at that time. There's nothing wrong with being rich. There's nothing wrong with using your life and your energies to build up a business. And if God so prospers you and blesses you, and you learn to tithe, and you learn to support missions, and you learn to do the right things, God will abundantly bless you. There's nothing wrong with being rich. In Job's case, his wealth was a sign of God's blessing. He was not a shyster. He did not gain it in dishonest ways. He wasn't out clawing down his competition. He was an honest man, and God, as a result, blessed his life. Beloved, God will bless us when we walk with Him. Job was a man who feared God. He loved God. And God blessed him abundantly more than any living person probably in the world at that time. I'm not suggesting that God will make you rich, because most of us are not. Many of you work two jobs. But I am suggesting that when we walk with God, He will bless us. Listen to what Jesus said as we bring this to a close. "Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we be clothed?' For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you have need of these things. But what does He say? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." We spent 47 years of ministry, sometimes in very, very small churches, a couple of churches that one was 12 people when we started there, another was just about 30-some people. God blessed our life, and all the way along the way, He met our needs. It's just amazing what God had done for us. We never had a whole overabundance so that our kids could have the finest shoes, you know, the designer type things. But they always had enough. God will bless you if you walk with Him. But don't rob Him. Now, I don't go to this church, but I can say this. Don't rob Him. The tithe has always belonged to God. Tithing is not buying favor with God. It is just demonstrating that you love Him with all your heart, soul, and mind. Shall we pray?